I think we're connected. Well, in the sadness of Psalm 88, and I'm certainly sorry, Bill, that in the providence of God, you got stuck with that one. And then just in the sadness of the song we just sang, I really think that Zechariah and Zerubbabel and Josiah, or Joshua, the high priest at the time of the rebuilding of the temple, may have experienced times of down and times of discouragement. And maybe even ran through some of those same words in their own minds. And so, in this morning, we're going to get a few words of encouragement from the same prophet Zechariah, who last week had to deliver some bad news, and today we come back to some good news. Well, I'll just briefly start again where this whole story starts in Ezra chapter 5. It says in Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1, "Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. And so Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua," he's also known as Joshua, "the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God," that is Haggai and Zechariah, "were with them, helping them." It was important that these were really four very important men in this whole scenario. There was Haggai, Zechariah, the prophets, and then there were the leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest. These four had to be together, and they were the principal characters if they were the ones that were going to have to make this happen, this building of the temple. Now, it took about 4 years to build the temple, and in the very early months of construction, the prophet Haggai spoke, and he had four messages. A couple of them messages of encouragement, a couple of them messages of rebuke and exhortation. And then, when the Lord had ceased to speak to Haggai, he spoke then through Zechariah. About 3 months into the construction of the temple, Zechariah spoke the message that we heard last week. And it appears that The children of Israel had... Life was very hard amongst all this rubble and amongst all the discouragements and the unfriendliness of their neighbors. And perhaps there was some murmuring among the Jews that, or some complaining that, you know, why is this happening to us? Why are we having such a hard time? And of course, any good Jew who knew the third commandment would realize that the judgments of God he visits upon his people to the third and the fourth generation. And so these people who were in Jerusalem were the third generation of those who had been driven out. Their grandfathers had been driven out into Babylon, and it was for their sins that these grandchildren now suffered. And so the question wasn't really, why is this happening to us? They knew why it was happening to them. The question might have been, well, you know, why was our grandfather's, you know, so bad? Or was our grandfather's sin so bad that this had to happen? And you know, when you're discouraged, when you think there's maybe some injustice done, you just don't work very well. You just don't have that, I'm building this temple, you know, my heart's not really in it. And so I think Zechariah's first message was something to clear the air on that. He had to get through to this generation that what God did to their fathers was absolutely right and just, that they deserved everything they got. And when they came to that realization, then they could stop thinking, woe is me. They could stop thinking, well, you know, God was too hard in his judgment on our grandfathers. And they could start focusing on the task of building the temple. And so they finally said to Zechariah, we read it now, if you would turn to your Bibles in Zechariah in chapter 1, because we're going to be using the scripture quite a bit in our message this morning. And so they said at the end of verse 6 in chapter 1, he says, "Just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us and according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us." And it was a recognition that the Lord had been just with their fathers and with them. They got everything they deserved, and now it was time for them to go on forward. And so they did. They did go on forward, and about 3 months later, Zechariah had a vision in the night. He actually had, I think, 8 visions that night. And so these visions were a very encouraging thing for the most part. There were a total of 8 of them. And I'll just briefly run through what he saw that evening. Just an overview of all these visions. The first vision was 4 horses among myrtle trees. The second vision, there were 4 horns and 4 craftsmen. The third vision was a man with a measuring line. The fourth, Joshua the high priest dressed in filthy garments. The fifth, a golden lampstand between 2 olive trees. And the olive trees were dumping oil into a bowl that fed lamps on the lampstand. Vision number 6 was a flying scroll, a very big scroll, 10 by 20 cubits long, flying through the heavens. Vision number 7 was a woman in a basket. And vision number 8 was a vision of 4 chariots drawn by horses through a mountain of brass. And so we come to our first of these 4 visions, and we started on that last week. Let me just read then, starting at Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 7. "And on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the 2nd year of Darius the king," and this would be about February of 1519 B.C., years before Christ, "the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet." He says, "I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow. And behind him were horses, red, sorrel," or that's reddish brown, "and white. And then I said, 'My Lord, what are these?' And so the angel who talked with me said to me, 'I will show you what they are.'" Now notice in that verse, he says, "the angel who talked with me." And this angel is going to help Zechariah through all of the visions that he's going to see this night. I call him the interpreting angel. The angel who talked with him. And then in verse 10, "And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, 'These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth.'" And then in verse 11, "And so they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, 'We have walked to and fro throughout the earth. Behold, all the earth is resting quietly.'" Now there's at least 3 characters in this little drama here. There's, of course, Zechariah. There's the interpreting angel. And then there's the angel of the Lord. And it appears that the angel of the Lord may actually be the man standing among the myrtle trees. For it says in verse 9, let's take verse 10. "The man who stood among the myrtle trees answered." And then the answer, and then he gives the statement that these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And then they answer the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees. And so both of these men are standing among the myrtle trees. And it could be that the man standing among the myrtle trees was actually the angel of the Lord who's getting this answer. And these answers are coming from the horses, and I don't know whether they were from riders on the horses or from the horses' mouths themselves. Now, speaking horses are not a normal occurrence, but in dreams, you know, a lot of things can happen. But the important thing in this message is that Zechariah needs help from the interpreting angel to understand what's happening. And it's the angel of the Lord who's actually speaking, saying these things, that we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, the earth is resting quietly, or resting at complacent ease. Or to put it another way, while Judah is struggling and having great difficulty in their lives, the world is enjoying themselves at our ease. Just like the world this very morning as we're speaking, rising now perhaps from their beds and doing their favorite thing on the Lord's Day. While we are here suffering. No, we're not suffering whatsoever. But we do. We did have to exercise a little bit more labor this morning in rousing ourselves from sleep to come here and worship our God. Okay, I want to continue then in reading verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked with me, that's the interpreting angel, with good and comforting words. And so the angel who spoke with me said, proclaim, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. And I'm exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, that is the nations, but with evil intent. And therefore, says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy, not wrath, like I had before. And my house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts. And a surveyor's line shall be stretched over Jerusalem. And again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread throughout through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. Now I want to go through this just a little bit. And first of all, this angel of the Lord in verse 12. Do you notice that he's spelled with a capital A, the angel of the Lord? This is the angel who's present in these visions, and he is making declarations. But in verse 12, the angel of the Lord is actually interceding for the people of Jerusalem. Maybe I better go back a little bit. I'm getting a little ahead of myself. And just talk a little bit about this angel of the Lord with a capital A. We first run into this angel way back in Genesis, around chapter 16. You don't have to turn there. But back then, Hagar had fled from her mistress Sarah. She was pregnant. She was carrying Ishmael. And she had been so mistreated by Sarah. Sarah, you know, was extremely jealous. And perhaps Hagar even brought some of this on herself. But for whatever reason, she felt she had to run away. And now here she is. She's alone in the wilderness. And she doesn't know what to do. She's lost. She's confused. She's angry, but she doesn't know where to go. And so the angel of the Lord, it says, visits her and tells her to go back to Sarah, her mistress, and she does. And then we read this same phrase again about the angel of the Lord again with Hagar later on, when this time she had born Ishmael, and he was now a young man, and she and the child were now leaving again, and this time they didn't leave because they wanted to leave, they left because they were actually kicked out. Sarah actually kicked out Ishmael and Hagar from her house. And again, she's troubled. She's in the wilderness. She's run out of the bread that Abraham had given them for their journey. She's run out of the water. They're desperate. And again, she's crying out to the Lord. And the angel of the Lord appears to her again. And this time, the angel directs her eyes to a pool of water that was nearby that she had never seen. and brought relief and mercy to them, and promised that Ishmael would grow and become a great nation himself. And then we read of this angel of the Lord interceding again for his people when Abraham was offering Isaac up on the mountain. And he was just about ready to plunge the dagger into Isaac's heart as he's bound there under the altar. And the angel of the Lord, it says, "Abraham, Abraham, withhold thy hand from hurting your son." The angel of the Lord intercedes. And so helps Abraham out of that tremendous trial. When Abraham's servant later on was trying to find a bride for Isaac, remember, he left the land of Canaan, he went up to the land of Haran where some of Abraham's relatives were. That servant, it says, the angel of the Lord, the capital A, went before him to guide him and to direct the ways that he needed to find Isaac a bride. And through that angel, he did direct his servant to the right woman, Rebekah. And another crisis in the patriarch Jacob's life. This is Jacob, who was up there, who had worked 20 years for his uncle Laban as a shepherd, and he'd accumulated wives and children and great livestock. But there was bad blood between Laban and Jacob. And Jacob thought, you know, I really need to get back home. I've been back home for 20 years. I don't know how my dad's doing. I don't know how my mom's doing. I just need to get back home. And that's where the Lord had called my father. But Jacob, is this the right thing to do? And so it says the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, yes, it is time for you to leave. And then when Jacob, you know, that trip back was a very traumatic experience, because when Laban found out that he kind of stole away, well, Laban started chasing him. And so Jacob is running away from Laban on the one hand, but then he's also coming to meet his brother Esau, who the last time he saw him wanted to kill him. And so Laban wants to kill him, Esau wants to kill him, he's running away from one, and who's going to help him in this? Well, the angel of the Lord this time meets again with Jacob, and he wrestles with him for a while. And he assures him that he's going to become a great nation and walk in the strength of the Lord. One other situation I want to read regarding the angel of the Lord, and that's when Moses was in the desert at the burning bush. When he looked and saw this strange wonder, guess what? Who's in the burning bush? The angel of the Lord speaks to him from that bush. Now, there's one other occasion for the angel of the Lord, but it's a surprise. I'll save it for later. I just want you to know that the angel of the Lord is a very important being, and he is present here now in Zechariah, and he's actually interceding for the people. In verse 12, and angel means messenger. And so here we have the messenger of the Lord praying to God himself, "Lord, how long are you going to let Jerusalem suffer? And how long are they going to endure?" It says, "You were angry with them for these 70 years. And the time was just about up on Daniel's prophetic clock. Those 70 years were just about up." And there's maybe some hope in those words that maybe at the end of the 70 years, things will get better. It seems maybe sometimes a little strange that the messenger of the Lord is actually making a prayer of intercession to the Lord, but it really shouldn't be strange at all, because that's exactly the situation we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our intercessor. He prays for us. It says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, Paul asks, he says, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." And that means he pleads to God for us against any who would oppose us or accuse us. When the Lord Jesus was praying in his lifetime, when he was praying in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he prayed for all the believers that God had given them. And he does not pray for the world. He prays only for his own sheep, the ones that God had given him. And he prays that he doesn't ask that God take these sheep out of the world, but they keep him in the world, but in the same time they keep him from the evil one. And he prays that we'd be sanctified. Sanctify them, he asks, by your truth. And then he says, thy word is truth. And so these are the prayers that Jesus has for us, that we will oppose the wicked one, and that we will be sanctified by his truth. And when we run into problems and difficulties, he is there interceding before us, before God. And so we have a great picture of this very intercession as the angel of the Lord cries out before his people in Zechariah, how long, O Lord, are you going to let this go on? It says, and the Lord answers, he says, I am zealous for Zion with a great zeal. And I'm exceedingly angry with these nations that are at ease. Now, he had been exceedingly angry with his own people long before that, 70 years before that, but now he's angry with those nations. He says, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. And it's interesting in the history of Israel how the Lord uses pagan nations. Nations who don't know him, nations who worship idols, nations who practice abominable moral practices. He uses those very nations to punish Israel, who morally, you know, was living on a much higher plane than these nations. And it's kind of makes you scratch your head, you know. Well, you know, why'd the Lord do that? Well, the Lord knows his ways. But I want to just read to you a passage, and I don't know, you might just turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 10. Because this is a passage where it says these nations, you know, the Lord used to punish Israel. And one of these nations was the nation of Assyria, we read about in Isaiah chapter 10. Now the Assyrians basically caused the dispersion or the breakup of the northern kingdom. And so the people who were dispersed in Assyria, you know, were dispersed at least 100 years before Judah, and the people who were in with Zechariah was dispersed. The Babylonians had dispersed them. But he says in the verse 10, in chapter 10, in verse 5, Isaiah says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. That is, Assyria was the rod that God used to punish his own people. And the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. And he's speaking of Israel there. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like mire on the streets. And yet the Lord says, and yet he, that is the king, does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off not a few nations. For he says, that is the king, are not my princes altogether kings? And is not Calno like Carchemish? And he names a couple of other cities there. And he says in verse 10, and my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria. And I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not also do to Jerusalem and to her idols? This proud king, he's so proud that he says, you know, even my idols are better than yours. And it shows you what kind of condition, spiritual condition Israel was at that time. They've got idols, but they weren't as good and pretty as the idols of Assyria. And so this proud king says, I'm going to destroy them because I'm so powerful, I'm so great, and my idols are even better than your idols. What's the Lord going to do to that king? Well, listen to the word of Isaiah. He says, therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Syria and the glory of his haughty looks. And then he goes on to say, you know, the destruction that he's going to bring on that king, which in fact he did. Well, that's what did in the northern kingdom. And we read in the book of Jeremiah what did in Judah, the southern kingdom, the people who are now the grandchildren of those captives. And it says in Jeremiah chapter 9, chapter 25, in verse 9, this is what the Lord says now to that generation, to the grandfathers of these children. He says, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, My servant. Notice that. Nebuchadnezzar, this heathen pagan king, is my servant, the servant of God, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Fortunately, that's not the end of the story. And it says in verse 12, "Then it will come to pass when the 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation and the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity. And I also make it a perpetual desolation." And so it may seem strange that the Lord often uses heathen enemy nations to punish His own people. But rest assured that those people did it not for the purpose of honoring the Lord. They did it for honoring their own arrogance, their own power, their own purposes. They don't know they're being played. They're a tool in the hand of God. And when they've done their thing, the Lord will judge them severely, as He did both the Assyrians and the Babylonians. But Zechariah, in this vision, is now bringing home this truth that this is going to happen now to those nations that so troubled Judah. And so, He is going to return, it says in verse 16, if you go back to Zechariah in chapter 1, I'm returning to Jerusalem with mercy, and my house shall be built in it. And He says in verse 17, my city shall again spread throughout with prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion, and will again choose Jerusalem. That's an interesting phrase, He will again choose Jerusalem. Israel was supposed to be the chosen people of God. God had chosen Abraham out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees. We read later in Deuteronomy chapter 7 that He had chosen Israel as a nation, and He had chosen them not because they were mightier or stronger or any other reason. Can anybody remember why the Lord chose Israel when He recounts to them in Deuteronomy? Well, He chose them because He wanted to choose them. He chose them because He loved them. There was no basis for them being chosen whatsoever. And so they got the idea that they were the chosen people of God, and they lived what they thought. In fact, they got to be pretty snooty and arrogant about it among the Gentiles. I think they had some real doubts when they were returning to Jerusalem, this generation that is in Haggai and Zechariah's time, that's trying to rebuild this temple. I think they had some real doubts of whether they were the chosen people of God. You know, He brought them back to the land as He prophesied. They were again building the temple. But would they be just some ragtag remnant from now on? Would they ever again be the chosen people of God? Well, the Lord says, yes, I will again choose Jerusalem. You are my people. So the question is, what about all those nations that had wrought such death and destruction among the grandfathers of the children of this generation? What about them? Well, the answer to that is given in the second vision of Zechariah through the end of the chapter, the vision of the horns. It says in verse 18 of chapter 1, "Then I raised my hand and looked, there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And so he answered me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And then the Lord showed me four craftsmen." I think some translations translate this carpenters. "And I said, what are these coming to do? And so he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them and to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it." Now, a horn He's speaking of the horn of like the horn of a bull, the horn of a very strong animal. When I think of the most fierce horn of all the animal kingdom, the horn that I'd like to deal with the least, I think of the rhinoceros. That he's just got one single horn. It's huge. It's got a big thick stump. If there's a horn that I don't want to be driven by, it's that horn. But a good old bull sometimes, you know, he's got some horns you don't want to mess with either. The horn is a symbol of strength. And so, mighty nations, represented by the horns, a symbol of strength, had driven Judah, you know, to Babylon and to captivity. And those nations had great strength. But the Lord is going to take those nations and He's going to terrify them for what they did to His people Israel. Now, these horns could be representative of kingdoms, and there were many mighty kingdoms who had disturbed Israel in their history. There was, of course, Assyria and Babylon. A long time ago before that, there was Egypt. And then later on, there would be the Persians and especially the Romans. So he could be speaking of these kingdoms, but he could also just be speaking of the four directions of the compass, from the north, the south, the east, and the west. The people had been disturbed by these mighty nations and driven from them. But the Lord is not only going to restore His people and again choose them as His people, but He's also going to even bring destruction on those nations who had caused them such grief, and in such a way to actually terrify them. And I think that's interesting. Actually terrify them. And we have a couple of examples in the Scripture of how that actually happened. Even concerning the fall of Babylon, the night that Babylon fell, their proud king, Belshazzar, was having a drunken feast, and he was drinking from actually the holy vessels of the temple. He had them brought in specially for this feast. Let's just drink out of those temples that the Jews used. You know, those ones that we defeated so many years ago. And let's just, you know, mock the God of Israel, who is supposed to be so great and so holy. So he's having this drunken feast, and about that time, all of a sudden, the appearance of a hand, you know, without a wrist or anything else, just a hand, has a pen, and he's writing on the wall. And he's writing a strange phrase that he can't interpret. But when Belshazzar saw that, he was all of a sudden very, very afraid. It says his knees started knocking together. Can you imagine that? I just see a hand writing. What is that? He's just terrified. And that very night, Daniel came to interpret that prophecy for him. And that very night, his kingdom came to an end. And that was really the end of Babylon. As he was shaking, the very Persians were entering the impregnable city of Babylon, not going over their walls, not going through their walls, but sneaking under the riverbed. An amazing feat. And the mighty king was overthrown. He was terrified by the angel of the Lord. And then the army of the Assyrians, Sennacherib, was surrounding the city of Jerusalem and ready to pounce on it in the day of Isaiah's time. And Isaiah had prayed that the Lord would deliver his people from this army. There were 185,000 men in that army ready to attack Jerusalem. And you want to know what happened to that army? That night, a strange thing happened. 185,000 soldiers died. And what was the cause of their death? Well, the angel of the Lord had visited them. And the king, for some reason, wasn't among that army. And when he saw that, he ran back to Assyria, terrified. And so the Lord is going to deal with those who dealt so badly with His people. And that takes us then to the third vision, the vision of the measuring line. It says, "And then I looked and I raised my eyes," this is Zechariah speaking, "and I looked and behold a man with a measuring line in his hand. And so I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see what its breadth and what is its length.' And there was an angel who talked with me," that's the interpretive angel again, "going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, 'Run and speak to this young man,'" that is Zechariah, "saying, 'Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be a glory in her midst.'" So will Jerusalem always be this small city? Will Jerusalem always be a little camp of people around this small foundation of a temple that they're now trying to build? And in this vision, the answer is emphatically no. It says there's a man with a measuring line. And you know what you do with a measuring line? You measure. You basically measure to see how big things are. And it seems like in the scripture, whenever somebody's carrying a measuring line or a measuring rod, they're measuring something like the temple or like the city of Jerusalem itself. We read in Ezekiel chapter 40 of that grand temple that was in Ezekiel's vision. And this temple was just absolutely magnificent. It had all kinds of gateways and archways and paths even leading up to the temple. And then there were rises and steps and elevation, changes in elevation as you approach and get higher and higher. And they had special buildings there for the changing of the priest's clothes and for the boiling and the burning of the offerings. I mean, it was, when you read that, I just can't. It's one of the most difficult passages of the scripture for me to read, is the Ezekiel 40 through like 43, describing this elaborate temple. But when you come right down to the end of it, he describes what the boundaries of this temple are. Because he's got to put a measuring rod to everything, and tells you how big, how long it is. And when he gets all done, he says that the whole city, the whole courtyard that encloses his temple is like 500 rods by 500 rods. And then you find out a rod is over 10 feet long, so that's 5,000 feet. In other words, this temple is actually occupies a whole square mile. And you know, when the people in Zechariah's time were discouraged by how tiny their temple is, you know, we're always thinking that they were thinking back to Solomon's temple, which some of them had seen, and they may have. But you know, while they were in captivity, Ezekiel had this vision of even a more glorious temple, and anybody who had heard that vision would be even more discouraged by the paltry temple they were building, because my goodness, this thing that Ezekiel was describing was just mammoth. We read in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, there's a man there with a measuring rod, and he's going to measure the city of Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem. And, that's just overwhelming. It's awesome. Its length, its height, its breadth are all, you know, the same dimension. 12,000 furlongs. And let me tell you, that's a big distance. But I'm not going to tell you I'll leave that as an exercise of homework for the students to figure out how much that is. Or if you've got the right Bible, there'll be a little note that'll tell you it's about 1,400 miles. But is Jerusalem going to be able to be that big? Jerusalem's going to be so big, he says in Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 4, that you won't be able to build walls around it, because it's growing so much with men and livestock that if you tried to build a wall around it, you couldn't fit them all in. So it's like Jerusalem is growing and growing and expanding. But wait a minute, wait. If that's the case, you know, people build walls around city for protection and for security. And if that's the case, what are they going to use for protection? And that's what the Lord is saying here. He says in verse 5, he says, "I will be a wall of fire all around her, in her midst, and I will be the glory in her midst." And again, you know, we see this wonderful wall of fire that protected Israel in their first exodus when they were marching out of Egypt. And Pharaoh's army was pursuing them, and they'd run up against the Red Sea, and here they got Pharaoh's army behind them, chomping at the bit to get after them. They were in a real pickle. I mean, what's going to happen to them? And that very evening, the Lord, you know, He took His fire and He moved it between the camp of the army of Israel and the army of Pharaoh. And one side of that boundary was, it was like a boundary. One side of that boundary was just darkness. And that's what Pharaoh's army got to see that night, was darkness. On the other side of that boundary was a fire. And it was a fire that lit the camp of the Israelites. And when I think about that scene, I don't know, but did you ever like relive history sometimes? Think, what it would have been like that night? Yeah, you ever been on a camping trip, you know? And you're not used to, you haven't camped many nights, you know? So, you know, this is your first night or something like that. You never can find the flashlight. You're all the time, you need light. And so here are these poor Israelites. They've been on the run. They're totally disorganized. You know, they don't know where anything is. They can't find anything. And they're trying to set up a camp at night. And they've got this beautiful light of this fire, you know, lighting them. They've got light. They can actually get themselves organized. They can get prepared and all. And meanwhile, on the other side, this army that would just love to attack them that night can't go anywhere because they can't see anything. They're just, it's a thick darkness. Well, that's protection. That's the Lord's protection. That's what His fire does. And that's the way He protected Elisha one time when the king of Syria was wanting to pursue Elisha. Now, why would a big, you know, king want to hurt a poor little prophet like Elisha? It's because Elisha was one of the best reconnaissance men the Israel's armies ever had. Elisha could predict the moves of the Syrian army, and whenever he thought he was going to be able to move and attack in a certain place, you know, at a weak spot in the land of Israel, behold, the Israeli army was there. And it was like he was reading his mind. And Elisha had that power. And so he says, I got to get this guy. Or get him out of the way. I can get back to my business of conquering Israel. Well, so he surrounded Elisha in a city, I think it was called Dothan. His servant wakes up the next morning. He says, oh man, he says, we're done. He says, look what's out there. He's got the whole Syrian army behind us. And they're after one man, you. And Elisha says, Lord, open this man's eyes. And so the servant looks, and he sees chariots of fire swirling around them. That fire was protecting, and it protected the prophet that day. As you remember the story, he actually struck the army with blindness, and Elisha actually led them back to the capital city of Samaria, you know, while they were blind. Here's the way the Lord uses this fire for protection. He doesn't use it to burn and destroy, but what He does is He uses it to guide, to direct, and to protect. Just as the fire guided Israel in the wilderness and their journeys, you know, wherever that fire or cloud moved, they moved. And so that fire is a symbol of the presence of God. And that's the fire that He uses to guide and protect His people. I think, you know, when the Lord said, you know, John the Baptist said of Christ that He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, I think perhaps that fire might be the thing that we depend upon for our guidance and our protection. Well, this is a wonderful message that this prophet has given. And so, really, this ought not to be just contained to the people in Jerusalem at that time, but their brethren over there in Babylon ought to hear this. And so here's the prophet's exclamation, starting in verse 6 of chapter 2. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord. For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts. He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye, or the pupil of his eye. In other words, nobody's going to hurt them whom the Lord protects. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. And then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. So the Lord is saying there that these people that would attack his people will actually become spoil for the people who attack them, while he protects his people. In verse 10, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. And then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." "And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem." And here the prophet again repeats that phrase that he said in chapter 1 among the vision of the horses and myrtle trees. Here again, the Lord will again choose Jerusalem. But look at the extent now of what he has done. He started out just measuring the city, you know, with a measuring line. And Jerusalem's going to get so big that it can't have walls. And indeed, it's going to get so big that all the nations of the world shall become and join the people of God. And so this is a great, great evangelistic verse of in the Old Testament, that many nations shall come. And that's going to be the impact of the Lord again choosing Jerusalem. That's how big Jerusalem is really going to get. And these people who thought of themselves perhaps as a ragtag remnant will not, you know, just be that way forever. But again, they will become a great and glorious nation. And of course, we've seen the fulfillment of that even in our day, as many nations, you know, now know the Lord through His comforting. Well, it says that He will take possession of the Holy Land. And I didn't realize this, but what you see there, Holy Land, it's capitalized in the New King James. That's the only time that phrase is used in the whole Bible, Holy Land. A friend of mine who's a Muslim always refers to that area of the world as the Holy Land. And I think, why? You know, why would he think that? Well, Muhammad had a dream one time that he visited Jerusalem. And he never made it to Jerusalem, but because he had a dream, you know, he claimed it as the Holy Land for Islam. And it's a holy land, all right, but not because the prophet Muhammad once lived there. And it's not even holy today because the Jews live there, who are largely unregenerate. It's holy today because the Lord Jesus Christ once walked there. One last verse then. "Be silent, all flesh," in verse 13. "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for He is aroused from His holy habitation." Now the complaint was, at the end of the first vision, that all these nations were at ease and that they were enjoying life and with no concern about the sufferings whatsoever for the people of God or anything having to do with God. Well, the Lord is going to stir up those nations. He is going to, as the book of Acts says, turn the world upside down. He has been roused from His holy habitation. Be silent, all flesh. And what a wonderful thing that is, that the Lord has roused and He has sent His Spirit through all the earth to call His people and to make great changes in their lives and the lives of their nations. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these wonderful comforting visions that You gave to Your people in a time of great need. And we pray, Lord, we might take comfort in these words, especially as we have seen the fulfillment of so many of them. And we, Lord, ask that You will continue to rouse the nations and continue to stir up hearts of people who are living a life of ease, and bring them, Lord, to the conviction that they are sinners and they need a Savior, and to flee to Thee and to call upon Thy name, and come to know the great God who has made them and redeemed them and forgiven them. May it be so in Your Son's name. Amen. And now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will. working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.